How then do we put together a teaching of the New Testament canon that is in line with the teaching of the Bible itself? You see, these two things do go together. You cannot have the one without the other, without denuding the scriptures of their supernatural purpose. In other words, of prejudging the scriptures as a purely human and historical document of dubious worth. That is to adopt the liberal approach. And you adopt the liberal approach by eviscerating all of the teachings about Jesus and his self-attestation and his miracles and about what the New Testament says about Jesus, as well as, of course, all of the prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. You see, you have to rejig the whole thing once you take a liberal mindset. The liberal approach is just not conducive to treating the Bible the way that it needs to be treated. What about the evangelical approach then? Well, there have been many kinds of arguments from the evangelical community to the liberal assertions. And I think they tend to be much stronger in their counter-assertions than the original liberal assertion of anti-supernaturalism or late dates and so on and so forth. And these are all cognizant with what we know about the early church and also what the New Testament itself tells us. So there's nothing ahistorical about the evangelical approach. It fits with the facts of history as they have come down to us. Allowing the New Testament to speak on its own terms and allowing the church fathers to speak on their own terms provides us with a evangelical approach to the canon, which is at odds many times with the liberal approach to the canon. Now that's important to recognize, because when a liberal talks about the formation of the New Testament canon, he's talking about it in a different way and with completely different assumptions than an evangelical when they talk about the formation of the New Testament canon. They mean different things by that phrase. Where would the evangelical look to begin his understanding of the canonical process of the New Testament? Well, the first place that they look is, naturally, the New Testament books themselves. This, by the way, is often not where the liberals look. The liberals, both Old Testament scholars and New Testament scholars, do not, as we've said before, give the Bible very much credibility when it comes to its self-attestation. This often runs them up into conflicts between what the Bible says and with their historical assumptions and reconstructions of the past. Whereas one does not need to have a collision between the facts of history as they have come down to us through archaeology and ancient witnesses aside from the Bible and the testimony of the Bible itself. In fact, if you don't approach the Bible with an animus against it and against its witness, it is surprising how much the facts from all quarters cohere. As far as the New Testament is concerned, we ought to begin by stating categorically that the Christians did not need to, quote-unquote, invent the canon. Again, this is something that the liberals like to talk about. But the Christians didn't do that. They already had the canon of the Old Testament as their heritage. 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 3:16, Luke 24:44, and other passages tell us that. Now, the liberals deny this fact, but their fond belief that the Jews had not formulated a fixed canon until Jamnia or after has been proved in nearly all of its main arguments to be false by Beckwith and others. Although there is some evidence of a certain fluidity in the arrangement of the Hebrew order of books, which we have spoken about, so that it may be that the order found in the Greek Old Testament in our Bibles is more ancient than that found in the Jewish Tanakh. See Bruce on this on page 47. On the other hand, it is certainly possible that owing to the post-apostolic dates of our oldest LXX manuscripts, nothing can be gathered from their witness according to the arrangement. R.K. Harrison, in his Introduction to the Old Testament, page 287, felt confident enough to claim that, quote, "In all its essentials, the Old Testament canon was most probably complete by about 300 B.C., and while discussion concerning certain component parts was continued well into the Christian era, the substance of the canon, as it existed a century and a half after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, remained unaffected by these controversies." End quote. And we've seen from the discussions by Lightston and Mason in the canon debate that this appeared to be the Jewish mindset. Further, the Christians did not see themselves as making a rival canon to the Hebrew Scriptures. It can be proven by scrutiny of a number of passages that the apostles saw their literary productions as augmenting the existing canon, not creating another. A particularly good example of this is 1 Timothy 5:18, which quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, "You shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn," and without a second thought ties it in with Jesus' words in Luke 10:7, "The laborer is worthy of his hire." Paul glides unassumingly from the one text in the Old Testament to the other, which was a New Testament text, without even a hint that the Old Testament passage is of superior authority or of higher canonical status to that of the New Testament. It is also worth noting that Luke was a companion of the apostle, and though not an apostle himself, Paul may well have recognized Luke's gospel as being inspired, that is, providing we date Luke's gospel at the more traditional early date of around about 61-62 AD. See our course on the four gospels for more on that. The great Princeton scholar B.B. Warfield put the case succinctly. In reference to the apostles, he declared, quote, "Their own commands were of divine authority," 1 Thessalonians 4:2, "and their writings were the depository of these commands," 2 Thessalonians 2:15. "If any man obeys not our word by this epistle," says Paul to one church, 2 Thessalonians 3:14, "note that man that you have no company with him." To another, he makes it the test of a spirit-led man to recognize that what he was writing to them was, quote, "the commandments of the Lord," in 1 Corinthians 14:37. Inevitably, such writings, making so awful a claim on their acceptance, were received by the infant churches as of a quality equal to that of the old Bible, placed alongside of its older books as an additional part of the one law of God, and read as such in their meetings of worship, a practice which, moreover, was required by the apostles, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Colossians 4:16, Revelation 1:3. End quote. That's from his book Revelation and Inspiration, pages 451 and 452. Unfortunately, at least as far as I'm concerned, the Q hypothesis is taught today in most evangelical seminaries. The Q hypothesis posits that Mark wrote first and that there was a Q document, a source document, from which Matthew and Luke copied. This Q document, by the way, is unknown in the history of the church. Nobody mentioned it. Nobody talked about it from the first century all the way through to the 19th century, which is quite a lacuna, and it is hypothesized by first German and then English scholars based on some questionable critical views. Now, I do know that some good men believe that there was some kind of source document, although people like D.A. Carson, for example, tend to be quite doubtful as to whether there was a Q document as such, although there may have been documents. There may have been texts which were written down from which people like Luke and so on borrowed. That's possible. But the whole Q hypothesis, especially as it is enunciated by the liberal scholars like John Kloppenberg, goes much further than the evidence actually warrants. Whatever, conservative scholars have always understood that the actual collection and identification of the whole New Testament was a process extending beyond the apostolic period. And this, of course, was only to be expected. One may imagine that the recipients of one apostolic letter both treasured it and made many copies of it. If there was another church close by which had received another inspired letter or gospel, it is very likely that those assemblies exchanged and copied those works. We know from Colossians 4:16 that Paul charges the Colossians with the reading of his epistle to them at nearby Laodicea, and that his now lost epistle to the Laodiceans be read at Colossae. You can see the same kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 14:37, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Revelation 1:3, and Revelation 1:11. Is it at all probable that these congregations did not make a copy of each new letter upon receiving it? I don't think so. Even though much can be said about the oral transmission of documents, and as Everett Ferguson notes, the fact that a book was reckoned to be, quote, a support for memory, Canon Debate, page 299. And we know that this was certainly the case in Israel in the first century, where in order to be a qualified rabbi, the student was expected to have memorized by rote the teachings of the rabbinic school to which he belonged. This being the case, according to the location of a certain church, not to say the size and commercial importance of a city, it would be quite easy to assemble a number of inspired New Testament books in a relatively short time, say in Ephesus or Antioch. Other books sent to a different geographical location or to an individual would take longer to get a hold of. So the early churches would have incomplete collections of books or mini New Testament canons for quite some time. Some scholars even believe that 2 Corinthians 3:6 and 3:14 show that since the Old Testament could be read, then so could the New Testament, at least as much as was composed by the time of the writing of 2 Corinthians, circa 56 AD. And that is possible, although I question whether that is what is meant by the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 3. Well, that could well be. What we can say, though, I think, is that the early church would have incomplete collections of books or mini New Testament canons, as I've said. And we know that the four Gospels circulated independently in the early church, particularly in the first and early second centuries, and so did the Pauline corpus, with the addition of the book of Hebrews. And the general epistles seem to have circulated in the same way. Thus, Ferguson writes on pages 300 and 301 of the Canon Debate, quote, Harry Gamble suggests that the collection of Paul's letters was the impetus for the Christian adoption of the Codex. That's the early book form. The collection and preservation of Paul's writings obviously occurred in the Pauline circle and thus near the lifetime of the Apostle. May it go back even earlier? E. Randolph Richards has carried Gamble's proposal a step further. He suggests that Paul, like other letter writers of his time, kept a copy of his letters in codex form, as was common for an author's notebooks. Paul had this personal set of copies with him in Rome. Compare the Membranus of 2 Timothy 4:13. And they passed at his death to his disciples, who saw to their copying and distribution in the same form. The theory is unprovable, Ferguson writes, but offers an explanation for the early knowledge of Paul's letters and the early use of the Codex by Christians. End quote. Now, as this seems to be the case, both from the fact that Paul wanted his letters to be read in the churches, and the fact that the very early witnesses to the New Testament writings in 1 Clement and Papias and Polycarp just quote the canonical writings as if they were well known, evidences to the fact that as soon as these writings came from the hand of their human authors, they were recognized as being canonical. Thus, in the very same way as the writings of the prophets were recognized as canonical by the ancient Hebrews, this was also the case in the early church. And of course, they were aided in this by the Holy Spirit. So these mini collections of gospels and epistles were canonical by the very fact that the Holy Spirit was giving these works, albeit at first in a piecemeal fashion, to the Church of God as a testament or covenant document to be observed as a rule of faith. And I'm going to come back to this issue of the covenantal status of Old and New Testaments when I consider the work of Meredith Klein and his book, The Structure of Biblical Authority. Backing up this claim, let me quote again from Ferguson's excellent essay in the Canon Debate from page 300. He writes, quote, "Wherever Paul and his associates labored, there were those who were interested in his letters and respected them as authoritative. As part of his apostolic mission, Paul wrote letters as more than occasional correspondence. The letters of Paul were read and reread in the churches to which they were addressed, and he expected them to be read by others," citing 1 Thessalonians 5:27 and Colossians 4:16. "A practice that continued or was resumed quite early. Evidently, he and others had copies from the beginning. It is probable that several collections were made. Paul's letters were collected by the end of the first century at the latest. This is evident from their use by authors as geographically separated as Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and Polycarp of Smyrna. The only question is to the extent of the collection," end quote. And I add to this what he says on page 298, where he opines, quote, "In terms of the significance of scriptural status, there is no time when Christians did not treat the writings that would become the New Testament as scripture," end quote. And this was also the theologian Karl Henry's view, where he explains, quote, "Admittedly, the present collection of canonical books was recognized only gradually as a complete aggregate. But that fact need not imply that the New Testament books as separate units were not immediately recognized as scripture by their widely dispersed recipients." God, Revelation and Authority, Volume 4, page 419. What we say, then, is that the apostles, being mouthpieces of the Lord, that is, being those to whom the Lord Jesus said, "He who hears you hears me, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me," Luke 10:16, and being foundation stones and pillars upon whom Christ built his church, according to Ephesians 2:20 and Galatians 2:9, see also Revelation 21:14, with Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Galatians 2:9, as well as the true foundation itself, 1 Corinthians 3:11, their writings were viewed as bearing the same divine imprimatur as the Old Testament. And of course they called the Old Testament the Scriptures. As such, they were treated as a sacred deposit, a deposit that was to be contended for, see Jude 3, and were therefore binding upon the body of Christ. In a word, the apostolic authors themselves, by the Holy Spirit, formed the New Testament. Or to put it in the words of B.B. Warfield, quote, the authority of the apostles, as by divine appointment founders of the church, was embodied in whatever books they imposed on the church as law, not merely in those they themselves had written. Revelation and Inspiration, page 455 and 456. Now notice there that Warfield uses the term imposed. The apostles imposed these books upon the church, as was their duty, of course. And we need to look into this imposition by the apostles, of course, through the inspiration of the Spirit, a little more. There is no authority above God's revealed word. Therefore, God's word cannot be subjected to the tests of human reasoning or speculation. We say then that the scripture is self-attesting, and we bring this out a lot in our apologetics class. But the self-attesting power of the Bible must not be divorced from the witness of the Holy Spirit to his words. Consider, for example, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And of course this was a problem with the religious leaders in Jesus' time. See, for example, John 5, verses 38 and 39. So the Holy Spirit, working first in his inspired apostles and then through believers, imposes his covenantal law upon us, not by some inner feeling, but by his own impulsive testimony to the objective word. Word and Spirit work in tandem to persuade God's people of the Bible's authenticity and canonical authority. This is something, of course, we go into more in our Doctrine of the Revelation of God class, but just here I just want to say that because the final author of the Bible is God himself, this means that the Bible is objectively the Word of God, whether anyone recognizes that to be the case or not. And a number of respected voices have stressed this aspect of the Spirit's work. According to the renowned Old Testament scholar Edward J. Young, quote, "In the very nature of the case, because God is the creator and man the creature, man can only identify the Word of God if God himself enables man so to identify it. The inward testimony of the Holy Spirit enables a man to recognize the Scripture as truly from God." End quote. The Canon of the Old Testament, from the book Revelation and the Bible, page 157. In a similar way, Carl Henry states, "The Holy Spirit, witnessing to Christ by the Scriptures, nurtured saving faith and imparted spiritual life. The conviction that Scripture is a trustworthy divine book, mediated by the Spirit to the religious consciousness, was sealed to the hearts of believers as they heard and read the Word of God written." End quote. God, Revelation and Authority, volume 4, page 419. Now, when Henry talks about the Spirit sealing the testimony of his book to the hearts of believers, you have to understand that he's using the term heart in the biblical sense. When the Bible uses the term heart, it is not talking about the emotions, at least not first and foremost. It is talking about man's mission control center, the way man thinks and feels. And that's most important to understand. Therefore, the heart involves the mind as well as the emotions in the biblical worldview. Okay, having said this, I think it's time for us to consider the covenantal authority of the Word. And we will do that in our next lecture.